First John chapter 4, we begin in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 19. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention especially to that portion in verse 18 that tells us perfect love casteth out fear. Perfect love casteth out fear. You're all aware, I'm sure, that the great love chapter in the New Testament is generally recognized to be 1 Corinthians 13. That chapter we read earlier in the service. It might surprise you, therefore, to learn that there's actually a stronger emphasis on love in this fourth chapter of 1 John than there is in 1 Corinthians 13. The word love, charity, as our King James Version translates it, the word agape in the Greek, it occurs 9 times in 1 Corinthians 13, while the exact same word in the Greek, agape, occurs 12 times in 1 John chapter 4. And when you add the verb form of the word love to the count, you find 15 more occurrences in 1 John 4 of that word love. Let me trace the references for you, or at least give you a sampling of them. Maybe you caught this during the reading, but let me try to emphasize it now. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. Verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And there's a statement we recognize to be almost, and we'll have cause to look at this more, I think, this afternoon, because love happens to be the attribute that we'll be focusing on this afternoon as well. And here we come as close as you can probably find to a definition of God, where it says God is love. And that statement is repeated, verse 16. God is love. But back to verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. Verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And we could continue right down through the portion. And you see just how often this word is utilized. So if weighed by the word count alone, you'd have to say that 1 John chapter 4 is the great love chapter of the New Testament. I realize, of course, that more than the number of the occurrences of the word go into an analysis of a chapter. And certainly in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's focus is on that agape love, that charity, as it's translated there. Be that as it may, you can certainly see that John is stressing the matter of love in this chapter, and not in this chapter only, but throughout his first epistle, he places a very strong emphasis on love. And you could say that this emphasis or the uses of this word could be divided into two headings or maybe even three. When you consider the love of God for his people, that's in this chapter. Or when you consider the love of Christians for our God, that's also in this chapter. Rather interesting to learn if you look at the topical index in the back of the hymn book and you find that category, God, and then the love of God, you find those two very headings. We have hymns that describe the love of God for us. We have hymns that describe our love for God. Well, both of those categories are found in this chapter. And like I say, you could add a third, which would be the love of God's people for other believers. That's also a point of emphasis in this chapter and throughout this epistle. Let me give you what I take to be a very simple analysis of what's found in this chapter that pertains to love. Verse 7, God is the source of love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He is the source. It springs from him. Verse 8, I said this a moment ago, God is the very definition of love. That statement occurs twice. Verse 8, verse 16, God is love. Verses 9 and 10, you could say, reveal to us the manifestation of love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Verse 11, you could say, brings to our attention to the impact of love. God's love for us impacts us in such a way that it stirs us to love one another, to love the brethren. Verse 12, you could say in this verse we find the progress, or to use the actual word, the perfection of love. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. It's making progress, in other words. It's headed toward perfection. Won't actually reach that until we're glorified, but we are moving in that direction, or we should be. Verse 16, the connection is made here between faith and love. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. And of course, that word believe is the word, the same word from which we get the word faith. Verse 17, and this is a rather incredible statement, you could say the boldness or the confidence of love when it comes to contemplating judgment day. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Stop and think about that for a moment. Let that sink in. Boldness in the day of judgment. Boldness not in the sense that we're arrogant, but bold in the sense that we can be confident in the day of judgment. There's a connection to that and love. And then verse 18 brings to our attention what you could say is the hindrance to love. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. It's this last point of analysis, the hindrance to love, that I find myself drawn to this morning. Listen again to the words of verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now we know from Scripture that there's a right kind of fear and there's a wrong kind of fear. The fear of the Lord is the right kind. Indeed, it's the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, we're told in Proverbs and even in some of the Psalms. It's obviously not this kind of fear, the fear of the Lord, that John has in mind. The kind of fear he does have in mind, however, is something that I think if we're honest, we have to acknowledge we're familiar with. We know the kind of fear he's dealing with, and it's something we have to cope with and overcome. If, as John says, our love is hindered from perfection or from maturity because of fear, then this is definitely not the kind of fear that we want. So let's look at verse 18 more closely this morning and consider the truth that we as Christians must cast out fear. We as Christians must cast out fear. And let's think first on the meaning of fear. I've touched on this a little bit already. I want to develop it a little further now. The meaning of fear. What is John talking about when he says that perfect love casts out fear? What kind of fear? Well, I said a moment ago, there's a right kind and a wrong kind of fear. The right kind is the fear of the Lord. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, our Lord says in Matthew 10 and verse 28, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. When the reality of God and God's truth rules your heart, then you'll know to distinguish between the right form of fear and the wrong kind. So what does John have in mind? What's the wrong kind? Well, I think you could say that it's the kind of fear that gripped the Israelites for 40 days. Back in 1 Samuel 17, when each of those 40 days, the giant Goliath stepped forward to challenge the Israelites. Why don't we look at that for a moment? Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 17. Too often this is a passage that we tend to neglect. This is a story that we don't focus on probably enough. We tend to regard it maybe as a children's Sunday school illustration, when in fact the lessons that are conveyed through the story of David and Goliath are very relevant, very practical, and very needful for us in our day. Let's look a little bit of this story, 1 Samuel chapter 17. Let me read the first 11 verses, and then I'm going to add verse 24 as well. And just pay attention now, as if you'd never heard the story before, okay? David and Goliath. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shoco, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoco and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. It's about 10 feet tall, this giant was. I often think of that on what have become rare occasions for me now, if I'm ever watching an NBA basketball game or a college basketball game. We're in the middle of March Madness now, or soon to go into that. And some of the tallest people you see in college basketball or in professional basketball, they top the 7 foot mark. Okay, just a little bit over 7 foot. I've never heard of an 8 foot player yet. I suppose one will emerge eventually. But think of that, okay? The tallest player in the NBA, little over 7 feet. And now we're told of Goliath, his height was 6 cubits and a span, 10 feet. This is a man who could bump his head on the rim of a basket in a basketball game. Okay, he's that big. He's that tall. Verse 5, and he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. That's a detail I've always found kind of fascinating, too. This great big giant of a man decked out in full armor, and he also has a man in front of him carrying a shield. Chances are that man was taller than David. That man could have taken on David, I suppose, himself. Verse 8, and he, Goliath, stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul, and this is what I want you to focus on now, this is what connects this to our topic of fear. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They're trembling in their shoes, all right, at the sight of this man who boldly comes forth, and this becomes a daily routine over a 40-day period. He comes out, he challenges them, send me a man, and they're dismayed and greatly afraid. And then if you add verse 24, we read down, and I won't read the narration now, but David shows up on the scene, and he has occasion to see and hear this Philistine. And we read in verse 24 now, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. So there's a kind of fear that we're dealing with now, okay? He certainly was an imposing figure, wasn't he? This 10-foot tall Philistine, fully clad in armor, with a shield bearer in front of him. It seems that David, and this is the value of the story to me, David was the only one that day who could see something bigger and something much stronger, something much more powerful than this imposing giant of a Philistine. David could see God with the eye of faith. And as imposing a figure as this giant would have been before other men, how big do you suppose he stands before God? My, he's as tiny gets on that scale. And David could see God with the eye of faith. God was not simply an abstract figure to David, not a theory, not something that is just discussed in a speculative way, someone that was distant and can only be spoken about theoretically. Now, he was the true and living God, and David knew him, even in ancient times, as the good shepherd of the sheep. I think you could say that David's spiritual sight was as sharp as the prophet Elisha's, who in 2 Kings chapter 6 could see what his servant could not initially see, which was that they were surrounded by the angelic armies of the living God, which were much more numerous and more powerful than the Syrian army that had the city under siege. David could certainly see how much greater God was than this imposing 10-foot-tall armor-clad Philistine. Now, how often does it come upon us as Christians that the things we see more clearly are the imposing things of this world? And our sight of these things can bring us to dismay, to discouragement, and even to fear. They can cause us to shudder and be sore afraid. It's the President of the United States or the ruler of China or Russia that seems most intimidating to us. It's the Speaker of the House or the Senate Majority Leader that we hear daily defying the name of the living God. These are the ones that have the power to impose their will upon us. Or it may be the CEOs of the giant corporations that rule over us. I honestly think they have at least as much, if not more, leverage to impose their ways upon us with the power over economies, not just of the United States, but throughout the world. It's Bill Gates and Mark Zuckerberg and Jeff Bezos that can more or less thumb their noses at the congressional committees that summon them to appear before them. It's the founders of Google and Twitter that strike fear in Christians today, who control our lives and influence elections and have an incredible capacity to spy on us, or so we think, and trace our every move from morning through evening. These are the Goliaths of our day. And when we read of their ungodly ways and how opposed they are to God's ways in God's word and God's Son, then we as Christians know the torment that John says fear brings to our lives. Fear hath torment, he says in our text. And don't we know it? How tormenting we find the giants of our day, especially when they promote all manner of moral perversity and have an agenda of their own which doesn't look anything like the agenda of our founding fathers, and worse still, runs contrary to the kingdom of Christ. So I think that is one kind of fear that John has in mind when he writes of a tormenting fear that hinders the Christian's love. But there are other kinds of fears as well that come under the category of fear that John is here addressing. There are what some would call, I suppose, the fears that arise from natural phenomena, things like COVID-19. I was just thinking about this. We must be very close now to the one-year anniversary of the outbreak of that virus. It was actually on March 29th of last year that I began a series of messages, five in all, on what I called the theology of pestilence and plagues. That first message was preached right here where I'm standing to an empty auditorium, while people tuned into our live stream broadcast, which in the providence of God had only recently been set up. I think the Lord certainly prepared us in advance, and we didn't make that preparation in anticipation of such a virus. The Lord just blessed us with the means to set up what we needed to live stream our broadcasts. And so that went on for, a couple of months, I'm thinking, preaching to an empty auditorium. I remember when we started coming back, gathering again in church, and one of the Parker girls asked me, "So, what was it like preaching to an empty auditorium?" And I said, "Well, you know, once you get acclimated to it, it's kind of pleasant." I was kidding, of course, tongue in cheek. I missed everybody. But I sure was glad that when people tuned in through live stream, they texted me to let me know that they were tuned in. And in the weeks and months that followed a year ago, that disease has struck fear in the hearts of many, and not just the fear of the disease itself, which has proven again and again to be deadly, but the fear also of the impact of closing the economy down. How many businesses have gone under as a result of our shutdowns? How many lives have been impacted in a negative way because of being shut up in our homes and shut out from society in general? One of the most distressing things about this disease has been the way loved ones have had to die alone, being denied visitors while they lie sick and dying in a hospital bed. I think of my own pastor, Dr. Cairns, in this regard, whose wife could not be with him in the hospital as he prepared to cross Jordan and eventually did cross. Nor could he have any but a few of his closest relatives and associates at his funeral. Same thing pertained to weddings. So these are just a couple of the fear factors that contribute to the kind of fear that torments the Christian and hinders his love. And to make matters even worse, you could say that these factors combine together to magnify the torment of fear even more. Government agencies wielding power and authority like never before in order to protect us from the effects of a virus that many have been wondering for some time as to just how dangerous it really is. And don't we know, doesn't experience tell us that once a government agency or a government official at any level, give them a little power and authority and they become very reluctant to want to surrender that power and authority. Maybe it's just the cynical side of me, but maybe not, as I wonder if anything is ever going to be what it used to be again. Will the use of masks ever be totally lifted? Will social distancing become a permanent way of life? Will we ever be truly safe from deadly viruses? And will authoritarian government agencies on the local or state or federal levels ever feel that they can cease dictating to us the precautionary things we must do for our protection? I have my doubts. Now, as I've been describing these fear factors that come under the heading of the kind of fear that John says we need to cast out, I think there's a very specific fear factor that John has in mind that I haven't touched on yet. And I would call this specific fear factor that John has in mind an underdeveloped fear of the Lord. An underdeveloped fear of the Lord. There is, you see, a very legitimate realm of intimidating fright when it comes to the fear of the Lord. When God descended upon Mount Sinai, announced the Ten Commandments, it was beyond frightening. It was a terrifying experience for the Israelites, and it was not something that they ever wanted to go through again, and for good reason. They knew they couldn't endure it. It was a time of thunder and lightning and fire and earthquakes as that mountain shook. And the people were warned, and then God sent Moses to warn them again that they not approach that mountain lest the Lord break forth upon them. That's in Exodus 19 and verse 14. And following the terrifying experience, we read in Exodus 19 and verse 18, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." It was a terrifying experience. It says in Hebrews, and this is rather interesting, the author of Hebrews provides a detail of that event that's not included in the Exodus narrative when he describes Moses saying, "I do exceedingly fear and quake." Moses himself, who ascended into that mount, that was his experience. And this is foundational to our fear of the Lord. But it's not all there is to it. Indeed, if you get no further than this kind of dread of God, then your very knowledge of God will be devoid of love, and it will be nothing but torment. That was the experience of Martin Luther, you know, before his conversion. And it led to him hating God, not loving God. He acknowledges that in his testimony. And I don't think there's any denying that for some, maybe even for many, this is as far as their knowledge of God takes them. Oh, God is powerful. God is holy. I am sinful. I am wretched. And God is a terrifying person to contemplate. You can tell when you meet Christians like this because they have no assurance of God's love. They see God as an angry judge, just waiting to condemn them when they step out of line. Their consciences convict them of their unworthiness, and their humility creates dread rather than a humble spirit. And I say that this is the kind of fear that John specifically has in mind, because one of the key things that this first epistle of John is written for is to minister assurance of salvation to those that didn't have it. KJV Study Bible states that the theme of this epistle to be personal assurance of genuine salvation. The Reformation Study Bible, that's R.C. Sproul's version, states, "One of the recurring themes of 1 John is assurance. John seeks to reassure his readers that they are Christians." Another study Bible lists as the major theme fellowship, which is the same thing as communion with God. This introduction to the epistle doesn't specifically state assurance as the major theme, and yet it certainly implies it, because there is little or no fellowship or communion where there's no assurance of salvation. How can I commune with somebody that I'm afraid of? How can I commune with somebody that I think is an angry judge just waiting to beat me with his club, so to speak? So the fear factors then that John addresses could be summarized this way. There's the fear of man, there's the fear of circumstances, and there's the fear of not being truly saved. Or another way to put it is what I described as an undeveloped or underdeveloped fear of God. These fear factors, so to speak, all contribute to torment and all keep the Christian from progressing in love. There is no fear in love, John writes, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. If you're going to cast out fear, then you must know what John's talking about when he says fear. But let's consider next and finally the means to casting out this fear. We've taken a look at what it amounts to. Let's consider finally, how do we get rid of it? How do we cast it out? And our text makes it pretty plain what's needed to cast out fear. Notice what it says. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. The question that may naturally arise out of this part of the verse would be, to what is John referring? Perfect love on the part of the believer, or the perfect love of Christ? And I think the answer to the question is yes. Yes to both. which isn't to say that there ever will be a time when our love for Christ is perfect, certainly not while we're in this world. That will never be the case, so long as we have to fight against the carnal nature and we're having to deal with the alluring love of this world, not to mention opposition from the devil. The words of the hymn in our hymn book will always be a good expression of our prayers when we sing or when we pray. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee, more love to thee. Another hymn writer adds his amen to such a prayer when he writes, Jesus, Jesus, how I love him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to love him more. Peter's humility should be our portion. When you consider there's a sense in which every sin we commit denies our Savior, just as Peter denied him when he was put on the spot. And when Peter was interrogated by Christ in John 21, he couldn't rise to affirm his love for Christ using the same word that Christ used when he said, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? The Lord called for agape love the first two times he asked the question. Peter responded both times with an affirmative answer, but using another Greek word, the one that's used for brotherly love. Oh, I trust this morning that even though you may not be satisfied with the degree to which you love Christ, you can nevertheless affirm that you do, in fact, love him. I have yet to meet a true Christian who would say, no, I don't love him. I regret the day I ever heard about him. So our love for him will never be perfect, but by the grace of God and with the diligent use of the means of grace, our love for him will be enabled to move in that direction toward perfection. It will be our constant prayer for grace to love him more. And the very fact that you would seek him for that grace indicates that there is a measure of love in your heart for him already. And that's a good thing. On the other hand, when John speaks of perfect love that casts out fear, he writes with an awareness of Christ's perfect love for his followers. In my introduction, when I gave an analysis of the chapter, I referenced verse 9 as the manifested love of God. Look again at what that says in verse 9, 1 John 4. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. It's worth noting here that the love John references in this verse is the love of God the Father. He loved us too, just as Christ loved us. There was no tension between the first and second persons of the Trinity in that regard. It was not as if God the Father was angry, God the Father was ready to condemn and judge, while God the Son loved us, and so God the Son interfered with his Father's anger, and his love prevailed over his Father's anger. No, the verse makes it plain that the Father and the Son loved us and do love us. And here's the evidence of it. God sent his Son. And of course, Christ manifested his love in his willingness to be sent. And so John goes on to write in verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I hope you know that word, propitiation. I think you've heard it enough times from me to know it. I hope you're learning it in your homeschooling as well. Such an important term to know. Notice here again that it is the love of God the Father that is specified. Of course, when you know the meaning of the word propitiation, then you'll appreciate that this is a manifestation of Christ's love as well. Now, remember what John says. In this, the love of God was manifested. A manifested love is a love that becomes visible. It's not an invisible emotion. It's more than just a simple verbal pledge of love. It's a love that is demonstrated or manifested, as the text says. And God and Christ, of course, demonstrated that love. God the Father in sending His Son, God the Son in being the propitiation for our sins. Greater love hath no man than this. Christ says in John 15 and verse 13, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And in laying down his life, he appeased the wrath of God against our sins, and he satisfied the claims of God's justice against our sins. That's propitiation now. Satisfying justice, appeasing God's wrath, and this is love beyond degree and beyond comprehension. That God would love us that much. You may recall from a study of the attribute of God's wisdom that I made the point that in His wisdom, God could conceive of no greater manifestation of love than the love that He showed us in Christ. This is the love that Paul prays the Ephesians would come to know in ever-increasing amounts. This is the love that he wants them to know in its length and breadth and depth and height. This is a love, he goes on to say, that passes understanding, but which we can understand and appreciate in ever-increasing measures. And the reason we must know this love that passes knowledge is because this is the love that casts out fear. If this love that I've been describing has captured your heart and rules in your heart, then I dare say you won't be afraid of anything. And why should you be? Paul tells us in Romans 8 that nothing can ever separate us from this love. Who is he that condemneth? Paul asks in Romans 8 and verse 34. That's what the devil will want you to think. That your sins condemn you. That there are things that come between you and the love of God that have caused you to forfeit his love. And if the devil can convince you that you're condemned, then he can produce the kind of fear in your heart that has torment, and he can weaken the love of God in your life. That's why it's important to let Paul answer the question, who is he that condemneth? He goes on to write, it is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. How? Through him that loved us. This is how the perfect love of God and the perfect love of Christ will cast out fear with all its torment. It's through him that loved us. And then Paul goes on to say, verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from that love. Christ has paid too high a price for you to let you go, to let you get away. I didn't tie it into the message. I should have made a place for it. I'll at least read you the verse from earlier in this epistle, 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. In his love, he brought us into his family. In his love, he satisfied justice that was calling for our condemnation. And to the degree that this love grips your heart, to that same degree, you'll be fearless. Your fear of God will have developed. Now, remember, I've been talking about that underdeveloped fear of God. When the love of God grips your heart, you will be developed in your fear. You will go through a transition from Mount Sinai to awesome reverence found at Mount Calvary, where one died in your place. And as you go through this frightful world that grows more fearful and disheartening by the day, you'll be empowered to rise above it, because the perfect love of God will cast out all that fear. You'll feel the liberty to challenge the world, to do its worst and be its worst, because you know that nothing it does can ever come between you and your Savior. Nothing can separate you from his love. So make sure, dear believer, that you bask in the love of God today and in the coming days. His love is steadfast and sure. His love is everlasting. His love is your portion. And as you bask in his love, strive to reciprocate it. By loving him with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, just as he loved you. And remember his word, and this is a point of emphasis in 1 John, that you show your love to God by demonstrating that love toward God's people, toward the ones that Christ gave his life for. I'll close with John's exhortation in chapter 3 and verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. As Christ's love casts out all fear, you'll find yourself compelled to heed this exhortation from John, to love in deed and to love in truth. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence this morning, we thank thee for the love of God and the love of Christ. We thank thee, Lord, for such an incredible manifestation of that love, your willingness to go to Calvary's cross, to die for our sins. We thank thee, Lord, that you paid too high a price for us to let us go. And yet, Lord, we cannot deny that there are times in our lives when the love of God seems to be a mere dogma that we give assent to. Oh Lord, may we know its truth and reality in our hearts. Yea, may the Holy Spirit himself shed abroad in our hearts the love of God, so that in that process, fear will be cast out, and we won't be pulled down to the level of a frightful world, because we'll be convinced and confident that our God is with us, our God is for us, and has loved us in such a way that we can have confidence not only in this world, but even on that judgment day, on account of Christ. So, Lord, stamp thy word on each and every heart, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.